What does Christian living look like when you're stuck at home? We've been studying Romans 12, in which Paul describes what Christian living looks like at all times, in all places, and we've been applying it to life in this unusual season. Romans, as I've mentioned over the past weeks, is considered to be the richest explanation of Christianity ever penned. Paul wrote it a few years before AD 60. He was planting at the time the strategic churches in Corinth and in Ephesus. He wrote the letter to unify the Christians in Rome. They were disunified, as the letter indicates. Those believers with Jewish backgrounds and Gentile backgrounds were experiencing tension. And so Paul writes this letter for the health of the church, but he also writes it with a future-looking objective of teaming with this church, and he wanted them to have unity not only for their own health, but for the long-term endeavor of taking the gospel into Spain. He wanted to partner with this church, and their unity was critical to the success of this long-term missionary effort. So in the letter to unify this church, Paul spent 11 chapters, the first 11 chapters, explaining Christian truth, explaining doctrine. He explained, especially in the first several chapters, that every human being, whether secular or spiritual, is guilty before God. And the only way that humans can be cleared of our guilt before God is if we will commit ourselves to Jesus, who died bearing our punishment, the punishment we deserved, and who rose again. In Romans 12, then, after focusing on the truth of the gospel and the trustworthiness of God, Paul then shifts from doctrine to practice. He shifts from truth to life. Chapter 12 is where he begins to describe the difference that our faith makes in our day-to-day relationships, how embracing the gospel overflows, it inevitably overflows in a life of love. I've been giving the outline of chapter 12 over the last several weeks, and I want to do it again. In chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul describes how love for others is rooted in love for God. It's rooted in a commitment to God. He describes in verses 9 through 13, I'm skipping a paragraph, jumping to the center, because this is the order we took them in. He describes what love is. Then, in the paragraphs that sandwich that description of love, he shows what it looks like in the church, verses 3 through 8, and what it looks like in the community, verses 14 to 21. And it's that last paragraph that we're focused on today. What does love look like in the community that's often hostile toward followers of Jesus? We're going to read the passage, Romans 12, verses 14 through 21. Then I'm going to state the main point. I'll give a few explanations about the main point, relate it with other parts of Scripture. But after stating the main point, I'm then going to explain how Paul develops it in this paragraph in four ways. So there's going to be reading, main point, explaining it in four ways, and then I'm going to make two concluding observations, the last of which will focus on mothers here on Mother's Day. And I pray it's a blessing, Tri-County moms, to all of you Christians who are given the wonderful, challenging responsibility of being a mother. Let's read the passage together. Here's what Paul says Christian love looks like in the community that's often hostile to followers of Jesus. Romans 12, 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what's honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it's written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. In that brief passage we just read, Paul issues 18 commands. Don't ever let someone tell you that following Jesus doesn't involve obedience. Some people like to say that it's just grace and there's no requirement for obedience. Not so. God's free and wonderful grace toward us in saving us all through the work of Jesus, through nothing we do, that grace enlivens us to obey. It teaches us to obey, and it motivates us to follow Jesus, our Savior and our Lord, our Commander. The main point of today's passage is that gospel-driven love always shows itself in humble, active kindness toward your enemies. Gospel-driven love always shows itself in humble, active kindness toward your enemies. Last week, we saw that gospel-driven love always shows itself in humble, diligent service of your church family. This week, we see that it always shows itself in humble, active kindness toward your enemies. These 18 commands are dominated by this focus on loving your enemies or showing kindness to those who hurt you, who don't like you. Paul commands, for example, at the beginning of the passage in verse 14, bless those who persecute you. He states it twice. In verse 17, in the center of the passage, he says, repay no one evil for evil. Again, he says, verse 19, don't ever seek personal vengeance. In verse 20, he says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. In verse 21, he concludes the passage saying, do not be overcome by any evil done against you. Instead, overcome evil with good, with the good that you do in response to the evil that's been done against you. You can see that the dominant emphasis is treating your enemies in particular with love, with kindness. Why would a Christian have enemies? I mean, aren't all people good? And aren't Christians especially good people? Well, the fact that human relationships often involve tensions, small scale, like interpersonal family relationships, or massive universal scale with international conflicts. The fact that human relationships involve tensions and conflicts shows that people are generally good is not the right outlook on humanity. We are not good people who live in a good world. We are selfish people who live in a selfish world. And everyone, not just Christians, experiences opposition in relationships. Spouses, parents experience selfishness and cruelty. Bosses and co-workers experience selfishness and cruelty. Governmental offices, neighborhoods experience selfish and cruelty. Everyone experiences these kinds of hurts because we all interact with selfish people, and we are all selfish people who hurt others. But Christians experience tension and conflict and opposition in even a deeper way because we follow Jesus, who was hated. Jesus was hated because although he was perfectly loving and unselfish, he exposed people's rebellious nature. He unmasked their selfishness. And like people often do, they tried to get rid of a message they were uncomfortable with by shooting the messenger, by getting rid of the messenger. If we're going to follow Jesus, we cannot avoid such conflict. If the gospel has changed our lives, like Romans 12, 1 and 2 say, so that it changes the way we live and the way we think, then those around us are going to feel, just like people around Jesus, those around us are going to feel like we are, just by our lives, just by the way we live, just by our ethics, they're going to feel like we are judging them or condemning them or opposing them, simply because we're following Jesus. So many Christians have been talked bad about by their coworkers for not talking like the other people in the office. Christians have often been called fools or bigots. Christians have often been imprisoned or marginalized in society or in policies. Many, of course, have been opposed or hated to the point of being martyred, and Jesus told us to expect it. He essentially said in John 15, 18, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. And the fact that we follow Jesus and that Jesus really changes his followers makes us objects of opposition. And the fact that we follow Jesus means that we need to follow Jesus' command for how to treat our enemies, and that is, we love them. This command, love your enemies, which is the dominant theme throughout this paragraph. This is totally unnatural. The natural response that you and I have toward people who dislike us is to sulk in pain, to let bitterness drive us, especially to avoid people like that. We don't want to engage with them. We want to stay away. We often naturally respond to hurt by feeling justified in our dislike, our strong dislike of those who hurt us. But Jesus' expectations for his followers is so contrary to nature. Jesus says, love your enemies. Who would have made such a thing up? This command is something that makes Christianity distinctive, makes Christianity brilliant. It's been called this love your enemies. It's been called the most uniquely Christian teaching in all the Bible. It's been called the hallmark of Christianity. Old Testament and New, the Bible urges love for our enemies. For example, Exodus 23:5, if you see the donkey of someone who hates you struggling beneath a heavy load, don't walk by. Instead, stop and help. Show kindness to your enemy. Proverbs 20:22, do not say, I will repay evil. Instead, wait for the Lord, and he will deliver you. Jesus, in the New Testament, taught most famously in Matthew 5:44, love for enemies. He said, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. And Jesus lived this out. Notably, as he was dying on the cross at the hands of the people who hated him and were putting him to death, he prayed for them, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And Jesus' followers, like Peter and Paul, followed in Jesus' footsteps. They reiterated his teaching, love your enemies, and they lived it out in their lives. They were examples of it. That is why Paul is stressing it here. So, I've emphasized the main point of the paragraph. The main point of the paragraph is that gospel-driven love always shows itself in humble, active kindness toward your enemies. I want to briefly explain Paul's description of this love for our enemies, and I'm going to unpack it in four ways. But before I do, I want to make a simple observation. Everything we're about to learn applies to those that we don't typically think of as enemies. It applies to those in our churches and in our homes. You say, what? Isn't it true that sometimes those who are closest to us, we feel like they are our hardest enemies? I mean, I wish it weren't the case, but tensions exist in the church so much that you might feel like your greatest enemies are there. If you feel like people in your church are your enemies, Paul's counsel applies just as much to you. Love your enemies. Bless them. The same thing could be said of your home, even of your marriage. This should be the closest relationship, but sometimes spouses can feel like the person they're married to is their greatest enemy. Jay Adams, Christian counselor, used to point out that Christian married couples would sometimes come to him for counsel. They would say to him, you tell me that I need to love my wife like Christ loves the church, or I need to love my husband and support him. But love for my spouse is just impossible because he or she is so unloving. And he would reply, okay, then you need to start with a much more basic kind of love. You need to love your enemy. He would go on to teach them, you just need to show kindness. You need to bless them. You need to not retaliate in kind. Don't use your mouth to tear them down, and so on. See, what we're studying today has wide application. Love your enemies may apply to numerous relationships throughout your life. Now, I want to unpack in more detail what love your enemies looks like, according to Paul. There are four developments. The first is this. Pray for your enemies and never curse them. According to verse 14, Paul says twice, bless those who hurt you. Bless them. To bless another person is a short way of saying, pray for God to bless them. If they don't follow Jesus, pray for God to bring them to Christ and save them. Pray for God to bless them at home and at work. Pray for God to bless them with safety, with happiness. Bless your enemies. Pray for God to bless them. Paul ends verse 14 forbidding the opposite. Don't curse them. Cursing another person clearly forbids calling down God's judgment on them, saying go to hell or GDU. It also applies to lesser put-downs, like thinking someone is stupid or calling someone a loser. Paul says never curse others, not even those who hurt you, but instead pray. Pray for them. Pray for their best. Pray for God to bless them. Believers, I hope that you've been showing this kind of love lately. Some of you may sense, especially over the stress of the last few weeks, that you have demanding and unreasonable employers who aren't treating you very well. Have you prayed for them? Have you prayed that God will bless them? Some of us have a sense that the government may be persecuting us, like restricting our church gatherings, or we've heard about the fines that are being issued to Christians in other parts of the states on Sundays for gathering. How are you responding to the sense that you're being hurt, that you're being persecuted? Have you prayed for those who are persecuting you? Have you prayed for God to bless them? Love your enemies means that you pray that God will bless them. This is what Christian living looks like at all times. It's especially what it looks like today. Second, empathize with your enemies, both with their joys and their griefs. Empathize with your enemies, both with their joys and with their griefs. Paul's command in verse 15 is, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. And what he says here certainly applies to our relationships with everyone. Christian parents, we must show this kind of love to our children. Tri-County, we must show this kind of love within the church. And I see it there often. I've seen it recently, especially as I see those going through heavy trials, smiling and rejoicing over those who've recently had newborn children, or those who are in the happiest season of their lives, weeping in prayer over those in the congregation who are going through heavy trials. But the context of verses 14 through 21 especially focuses on loving enemies, loving those who are not easy to love. Toward them, our love must not be cold and distant, but emotionally engaged. For example, followers of Jesus should rejoice with a neighbor who's just gotten a job, even if we ourselves have just lost ours, even if that neighbor has been very difficult to get along with in the past. Followers of Jesus should weep with those who've just lost their job. Again, even if we are in a different circumstance, if we have kept our job, if we have a great job, if this circumstance of the last few months has actually been better for us, if you see a neighbor grieving, grieve with them. Especially if that neighbor has been distant and cold toward you in the past. Paul commands in verse 15 that our love for those who are hardest to love should involve emotional engagement with their joys and griefs. This is what Christian love looks like all the time. It's what it should look like right now. Third, always be humble and peaceable toward your enemies. Always be humble and peaceable toward your enemies. In verses 16, 17, and 18, Paul gives seven commands, and all of them revolve around pursuing peace with a humble frame of mind. In verse 16, Paul starts, live in harmony. It's a way of saying, be in a thoughtful frame of mind. Put yourself in another's shoes so you can see life from their perspective. Then he commands, don't think of yourself as superior to others. Thinking of yourself as more important to others often shows itself in being unconcerned for the people around you, except if those people can help you in some way. So Paul says, spend your time with lowly people, with poor people. Show that you care about people who have nothing to offer you. Value them simply because they're people who bear God's image and they are valuable to God. Then he adds, Don't regard your perspective as wiser than everybody else's. This is what love looks like. I think Christians, we need a large dose of that medicine right now. So many of us, I think, are prone to talk as if we are professional statisticians, as if we are well-educated scientists or public policy experts, all wrapped up in one. No, we need to be humble. We need to regard our perspective under other people's perspectives. In verse 17, Paul forbids personal vengeance, and he urges Christians to remember that even in the eyes of non-Christians, pride or vindictiveness, these are dishonorable. Most people just have an instinctive sense that undeserved kindness is a good thing. Paul says, give that much thought. And finally, in verse 18, he teaches very famously, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. In saying, if possible, Paul admits that peace may not be possible. The issue between you may be so big, like someone is attacking your home, your marriage. Or it may be that despite your best efforts, the other person just remains hostile. But Paul says, so far as it depends on you, Christian, get along with others. We, as Christians, should be really good at letting things go. And then when we can't let things go, wisely and winsomely addressing them. We should be really skilled at asking for forgiveness when we've been wrong. And we should be really skillful at forgiving and moving on when we have been wronged. Christian love in the community is humble, it's peaceable, and that applies right now as much as ever. Fourth and finally, Paul says in verses 19, 20, and 21, let the reality of final justice free you to love your enemies. Let the reality of final justice free you to love your enemies. In the last three verses of the text, Paul urges Christians not to engage in personal revenge. Of course, as the very next paragraph, the beginning of chapter 13, is going to show, Paul firmly believes and teaches that Christians should respect and utilize the protection of government if possible. In other words, if you have been harmed so that you or your property are violated, call the police. Paul is not opposed to involving the police when you have been wronged. In verses 19 to 21, Paul is not saying, never call the police. He's saying, never try to act as if you are the police and take justice into your own hands. Instead, he says, leave every matter in which you feel that there's a loose end of justice, leave every matter to the wrath of God. Paul quotes Moses in Deuteronomy 32. Vengeance is mine, the Lord says. And vengeance is, in this sense, is a good word. It refers to rendering justice. Leave the rendering of justice to God. When you believe that God is going to bring final justice, it frees you. Like verse 20 says, it frees you to be kind to your enemies. You don't have to get even. You don't have to manipulate circumstances to bring about a desired end. You can just show love. Just before I conclude, I need to take a minute with the last phrase of verse 20, in which Paul is quoting Solomon in Proverbs 25. It's a difficult thing to interpret, a difficult idea to interpret. What does Paul mean when quoting Proverbs 25, he says, by showing love to your enemy, you will heap burning coals on his head. There are three dominant ways that this phrase has been interpreted. The first is, you will add to your enemy's judgment. This seems to be what Paul is saying, but it seems to be the opposite of love that he's recommending in the context. So, because of that, secondly, people have often interpreted the phrase burning coals on his head, heaping burning coals on his head, to refer to heaping emotional shame on someone by your kindness to eventually lead them to repentance. That's a possible interpretation, but I'm not convinced that that's what Paul is saying. Thirdly, then, Many others have said that heaping burning coals on someone's head referred to an ancient Egyptian neighborly way of helping your neighbor, or a repentance ritual in Egypt. Again, I'm just not convinced. I'm not convinced by the history that either in Solomon's day or in Paul's day, Jews would have understood any kind of Egyptian ritual like this. It seems to me that what Paul is teaching is that first uncomfortable truth. Namely, if your enemy persists in his or her rebellion, God will deal with them justly and even give them justice for all the ways they rejected your multiplied kindnesses. That doesn't mean that Christians are trying to make the judgment worse and just trying to compound the punishment. Not at all. That would be exactly opposite what Paul is trying to say. Instead, right here, Paul is trying to say, leave final justice to God. What we are to do with our enemies is just shower them with kindness. We're not to try to be in control. We are trying to love them, freely love them. And knowing that God's going to handle justice in the end allows us to freely love them. God is going to bring justice. We don't have to. We can just keep on showing kindness. I think it's important to point out here that we must never ignore or even minimize the truth of final justice, that the wrath of God is coming. See, justice and love cannot and should not be separated. To minimize one is to minimize the other. If you try to minimize justice, you will minimize love, because justice is a function of love. God created a world in which hell exists, not in spite of his love for people, but because of his love for people. In the same way, our nation, which is built on the principle of valuing every individual's life, has prisons for criminals who mistreat others. Justice is a function of love. The two are inseparable. And to believe that God will bring justice actually frees us to just keep loving those who don't love us back. We don't have to be in control. We can know that God is. And if we are armed with such a conviction that God is going to bring final justice, then we can follow Paul's command in verse 21. We can overcome evil with good. Paul's main point in this section is that gospel-driven love always shows itself in humble, active kindness toward your enemies. Biblical history is full of examples of this kind of love, beginning with Joseph's treatment of his brothers. He didn't return evil for evil, but instead he loved them and he proved and deepened their characters. Church history as well is full of examples of love your enemies. I mentioned a couple recent notable examples. Elizabeth Elliot, she prayerfully returned to and evangelized those who killed her husband Jim. John Perkins is an evangelical civil rights leader. He was beaten and left for dead by police officers in Mississippi on February 7th, 1970. But he has spent the last 50 years telling Americans, black and white, that the cross empowers forgiveness and love rather than resentment and hate. Consider Franklin Graham. This past month, he has been wrongly and repeatedly and internationally criticized for setting up a hospital in Central Park because he is supposedly the leader of a hate-filled organization. And when asked about it in a news interview, he responded with, "As Christians, we just want people to know that God loves them, and we're going to show compassion and love the same that Jesus, the Lord Jesus, would." Christians, these are just a few examples from recent church history. And I want to highlight that these examples are not remarkable, extraordinary Christianity. They are normal, ordinary Christianity. The Christian ethic is love your enemies. Now, I want to conclude by making two observations, observing where this love comes from and what it means specifically for mothers, what it may mean for mothers today. First, What is the engine that drives love your enemies in every Christian heart? Well, the longer answer that I've tried to point out in every study of Romans 12 is that the engine that drives Christian love is the gospel truth of the first 11 chapters of Romans. But if you want a shorthand answer, look at the very first word of verse 19. Paul says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves." I could rephrase it. You who have been so deeply loved by God, you who are so deeply loved by God, never seek personal vengeance. Think about yourself, beloved. Beloved. Think about yourself. As Paul taught in chapter 5, every one of us at Tri-County used to be God's enemies. But when we were his enemies, God showcased his love for us. When we were his enemies, how did God treat us? He gave us his son. What love! And as Jesus died for us, his enemies, who deserve nothing but God's judgment, as he died for us, he was praying that God would bless us, that God would forgive us. It's at the cross where God's love for his enemies is in greatest display. God himself is the greatest lover of his enemies. So if you are listening to this and are not a follower of Jesus, you're still an enemy of God. You need to realize that if you, God's enemy, lay down your arms, admit your rebellion, you come to the cross and you realize that Jesus died for you, and you submit yourself to Jesus as Lord, you will find that God is not only willing to forgive you, he's eager to forgive you. There will be no distance between you anymore. He will draw near to you. I urge you to personally trust Jesus. Confess him to be your Lord. If you personally experience God's love for you like this, you will have an enduring foundation. You will have a vital compulsion, motivation to show love for your enemies, to treat others like God in Christ has treated you. That's the first observation, the engine that drives this Christian love. The second is, how might this apply to mothers on Mother's Day? I want to conclude by applying this truth on this holiday to Christian moms. Christian mothers at Tri-County, the kind of Christian love that Paul describes here needs to fuel you, because mothering is tough. Do not misunderstand me. I'm not saying that you're dealing with enemies, but it can often feel that way because the love that you show for your children is often one way. It's often not reciprocated. Mothering is one of those closest of relationships in life, which means that it always runs the risk of being wonderful if it's good, or horrible if it's bad. Being a mom involves a lot of giving and giving and giving without receiving. No, at least for my mom, it's meant that. But such one-way parental love is so Christ-like, it is God-like. I want you to realize that you have such a high and wonderful calling. You have an opportunity in your relationship every day with your children to show what it is like to be loved by God. You image this in how you invest your whole life in your children. And yet often, what do you get in response? Thanklessness, maybe ignored. Maybe you get nagged 50 times a day. Maybe your children right now are just defying you. Maybe they're deceiving you. What do you do in the face of such resistance? You just keep praying for them. You keep refusing to respond to them in kind. You keep serving them with kindness. You keep loving them. You keep loving them. You keep loving them. And in so doing, you keep showing God's kind of love to your family and to those who are watching in on what's happening. Christ is seen in your day-to-day love, one-way love. toward your children. I pray that this consideration strengthens you in the hard love that God has called you to show, the wonderful love that God has called you to show, the Christ-like love that God has called you to show. It is the most distinctively Christian kind of love when love is very one way. May Jesus' love, Christian moms, continue to grow in you. And I know that it will as you continue to follow Jesus, the Good Shepherd.